This morning's reading is from Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 to 19, and it's page 22 in the Church Bible. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servant, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we'll come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, "Father Abraham, father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. God bless his word.
Good morning, everyone. Thanks very much for the opportunity to be with you today. Real privilege to handle God's word. Anyone who's ever tried to preach Genesis 22 will have that sense that, well, we're on holy, mysterious ground here. And we need God to help us explain his word in this kind of context. So thank you. This is a privilege. And I'd ask you to keep your Bible open as you, as we walk through this passage together. It is possible, is it not, to give the impression that the Christian life is fairly straightforward. Play by the rules. You'll avoid doubts and questions and crises. Blessing and joy is the characteristic of the Christian life. Uncertainty and confusion are the lot of those who neglect their responsibilities towards God. Well, one of the benefits of opening up the Bible is it introduces you to the real world of faith, not the make-believe one. And you meet Abraham, and if you just look at the last bit of 21, just the last couple of verses, of the previous chapter. And you'll see Abraham's just been, well, he's been doing a spot of gardening. He's been planting a tamarisk tree. No idea what that is. But he has been calling on the name of his God, not neglecting his spiritual life. He's enjoying a bit of stability. The crises with Abimelech and wells and all that stuff. And he's kind of got himself in a long, stable experience of God. And then God speaks a word into his life, which was probably the worst thing he'd ever heard. Take your son, your only son, and offer him to me as a sacrifice. Welcome to the real world of faith. This is where we live. So here's the first thing we're going to think about today. When God doesn't seem to make sense. Okay. So Abraham's got two things going through his head. Number one comes from chapter 17. I will establish my covenant with him, that's Isaac, as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Right? He's got that in his head. God's promised he's going to establish an everlasting covenant with Isaac and his descendants. Isaac has no descendants. He's not married. That's number one. And then the bombshell. Number two, take Isaac and offer him as a sacrifice. When God doesn't seem to make sense. Now, you and I do well to remember that this is God. And he is not like us. He is not just a bigger version of you or I. Stronger, taller, smarter. No. This is God. In the beginning, God. Before there's anything, before there's any time, before there's any atmosphere, before there's any stuff, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are complete in themselves, enjoying one another, having all that they need and needing nothing. And then God starts to conceive stuff in his head, things like planets, stars, galaxies, the universe. And he speaks them into being. And creation begins. And we have a little place in this creation. He makes us. And we've got brains and we have thoughts. And there are some very, very clever people who think great thoughts on our behalf. But compared to God, our minds are tiny and ignorant. The foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. And the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Just factor that in right at the start of this story. That's who we're dealing with. Here's a couple of illustrations. Okay. The book of Job has a lot in common with Genesis 22. Job is a godly guy, and he has taken on an extended test. And to be fair, Job doesn't do perfectly. He accuses God of injustice. He demands explanations. He wonders if he's He wonders if God's enjoying inflicting this misery. He demands that God show up. He wants to meet with God. Now, if you know the book, when God does show up at the end, he didn't do so to apologize. He didn't appear to sympathize in the slightest with Job or to explain what he's been doing. All he does at the end of the book is he says, here's the gulf. Here's the gulf between you and me, Job. Can you do this? How would you get on in this? Do you know this place? Have you been there? Wow. Romans 9:11. Paul's great kind of exploration of the election of people and human responsibility. How do these two things fit together? When you get to the end of 9:11, does Paul sign off by saying, hey, there you are, that's how it works? No, he doesn't. Listen to what he says. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. As you and I deal with God in our lives, as we come up against mystery and apparent contradiction, you and I need to develop a humble spirit. The idea that God should make himself clearer or come up with all the explanations or justify his actions are inappropriate. Now, Abraham doesn't think like that. He doesn't spend weeks agonizing over these two contradictory ideas in his head. God's going to bless the descendants of Isaac. I've got to take Isaac and put him on an altar and kill him. He does not spend weeks. He doesn't say, I tell you what, we'll take some time at the weekend and we'll think this through. He didn't say, we've got some of the family coming round. We'll chat it through with them. How these two things can both be true. He doesn't linger. Lingering gets a very bad press in the Bible. Adam and Eve, who start off all the trouble, needed to tell the snake to go as soon as he spoke those words. Did God really say, look, Mr. Snake, this is paradise, it's God's world, it's wonderful, get out. But they linger. If you know the book of Judges, Samson lingers in Delilah's house. If you know the next story, the Levite allows his father-in-law just to bring him back each day. I'm going tomorrow, I'm going tomorrow, I'm going tomorrow, I'm going tomorrow. No, no, stay, stay, stay. Lingering gets a bad press. Abraham doesn't do that. You see what it says? Early the next morning. Just like that. God speaks. Abraham goes. And Abraham's faith is located in that great God that we've tried to kind of think a little bit about. When you work through Genesis and listen to the way Abraham speaks to God, he is God Most High. He is the Sovereign Lord. He is God Almighty. That's Abraham's God. Is that my God? Do I only like the bits of Jesus that are nice? Or do I have a big view of God? We can't conceive how both these things can be true, but God does not operate under our limitations. Our faith will not rise higher than our knowledge of God. Right? Your faith will not rise higher than your knowledge of God. We're making our way through this wilderness world with its temptations and obstacles. Knowing God is the most crucial thing that you can have. The difficulties and setbacks are opportunities to deepen our trust in Him. Right, that's the first thing. When God doesn't seem to make sense. Here's the second thing. When God seems cruel. Now, this chapter is written in a very matter-of-fact way. It's just like reporting. It just, this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. It doesn't tell you anything about the emotional turmoil going on in Abraham's life, which undoubtedly was there. Take your son, your only... wait a minute. I've not got an only son. I've got another son. He's called Ishmael. Oh, yeah, you've told me to send him away. Is this another exclusion? Take your son, your only son. It's not as if he's telling Abraham his son's going to die. That would be bad enough. He's telling him he's going to kill his son. And what does this say about the promised blessing? It all rests on this boy. Is this God going, covenant's finished, it's all over? It's called a test, isn't it? Did this gift of a child in his old age threaten his allegiance to God? Isaac was God's good gift, but did it push God into second place? We love our children. You love your children, especially if you've waited a long time for them to arrive. But they represent a challenge. This was a pretty excruciating test. Take your son and offer him to me as a burnt offering. But Abraham doesn't seem to have agonized. He doesn't seem to have asked the question, what is this going to do to my relationship with Isaac? That question, it doesn't seem to appear. Or Sarah, for that matter. What will Sarah think? Imagine if Sarah sees him going off on the donkey. Where are you going, Abraham? Oh, I'm just going to sacrifice the boy. Really? Those questions are not the ones in his head. He's focused on God. Now, there's two things, I think, in this passage that sustain Abraham in the test. And I think there's two things here that will sustain you in the test. Number one, the providence of God. Now, this may be a test, but it's not a test of strength or ingenuity. It's a test of faith. And here's what we learn. What God calls us to, He will enable. Let me say that again because it's really important. What God calls us to, He will enable. There was no wavering. Abraham can't see a way through the contradiction, but he takes refuge in the providence of God. God Himself, he says in the passage, God Himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. Now, he doesn't know how this is going to work, but that's what he believes. God will provide. Our faith will be tempted, perhaps through illness or opposition or disappointment. There'll be situations where you and I will not be able to see a way through. The only remedy to despondency, is to leave the matter with God. And for those of us who live on this side of the cross, because we know the identity of the Lamb, because we know the identity that the Lamb is not just the Lamb, He's the Shepherd, He's the Lion, He's the high priest, he's the king. That's where our confidence comes, that the Lord will provide. Here's the second thing that sustains Abraham. Here's what he's learned. He knows that he can afford to obey before he knows the outcome. So he's already experienced God saying to him, Abraham, get the cases packed, leave home, but I'm only going to tell you once you've left where you're going. And he does. And he finds that God has gone before him. There is an answer. If you look at, I think it's chapter 14, he rescues Lot from four kings who've swooped down, attacked him, taken him off with all the possessions. And Abraham, with a little army of 400 men, have gone after these four powerful kings and rescued Lot and rescued all the other bits and pieces. And the king of Sodom comes to him and says, Abraham, here you are. You can have all this. You can have all this stuff for bringing the people back. And Abraham says, I've promised God that I'm not taking a penny from you. And maybe afterwards, Abraham thinks to himself, ooh, I might have been a bit hasty there. I might have taken a bit more time over that. You read the start of the next chapter. God says to Abraham, Abraham, I am your shield, your defender, and your very great reward. I'll protect you and I'll reward you. He's learned that we can afford to obey God before we know the outcome. That's faith. That's how it works. He's learned that in his world, this is the way to operate. And in our child-centered world, maybe the thing we fear most is upsetting our kids. Now, people have different views on what the fourth commandment expects. But maybe you're going to say to your son, no, I'm sorry, but you can't play football on a Sunday. Or you can't go there. And you fear the consequences of what that will mean for your relationship, the trouble it might cause. But Abraham's focused on a different fear, isn't he? You go down to verse 12, and verse 12 tells you the conclusion of all this. Now I know that you fear God. And then you see in verses 13 to 15 what the consequences are for a father fearing God for the benefit of his son. Isaac is installed in this great worldwide plan of God to extend, and he is assured that he will become a blessing to the nations. And Abraham shows us how that can happen. But this is also true. It also works in the other way. That as we learn to love God more, we in turn to learn our children, love our children better. That's really important. Okay, we're going to move on. This is the last thing. So, when God doesn't make sense, when God seems harsh. Last one, what's God got in mind next? One of the problems of suffering, even suffering that you and I may come through, is we may fear what is coming next. So you're saying, yeah, God was good and answer prayer, but will the cancer return? Will I experience another bout of depression? Will I face another round of redundancy? Or maybe, just to put it more simply, what is God planning for me next? What's coming next? Now, in Genesis 22, Abraham serves us in a way that he could never have imagined. As you know, this family drama points way beyond itself. You see, first of all, there's the importance of the location. A three-day journey sets out for this place that God has told them about. On the third day, he looks up and he sees the place. This is Moriah. As the Bible unfolds, it will tell us that this is the scene where the plague will stop. This is the scene where the temple will be built. This is the vicinity in which Jesus will die. That's where Abraham's going with Isaac to place him on the altar. ...1800 years before Jesus has ever appeared on the earth, God is revealing to people exactly what his plan is for them. What a plan. It confirms God's determination to keep his covenant promises that have come down to us, even at the cost of his son. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and sacrifice him as a burnt offering. Now, there's masses here about the pain and distress of an earthly father. But have you ever thought what it must have been like to be a heavenly father and hear your much-loved son go, my God, why have you forsaken me? Can you imagine what that was like? It's about sacrifice. Abraham's sacrifice was intended to show you, to show us, that God had first place in his life. God the Father's sacrifice of his son is to reassure us that we have a special place in his mind. Yeah? If you view God through the lens of the BBC, or you view God through the lens of your circumstances, you will think that God is irrelevant or marginal. Only if you view God through the lens of the cross will you understand the enormity of his commitment and love towards you with no restrictions. If you're here today and you're exploring Christianity, for sure, there are tough questions that you can ask that we can't answer. That's a given. But if you're here today and you're exploring Christianity, then understand that there's geography here. This is something that happened in the real world. This is not Narnia. This is our world, Moriah, Golgotha. It took its history, its geography. There's prediction here, and there's fulfillment here. Your descendants, he says, will be as the stars in the sky and the sun. He's saying that to a man who's just got a son. He's only got one son, effectively. And God's saying, you'll be like the stars in the sky. Well, think about where Christianity is today. What is it, 2.8 billion cast right across the globe? Promise, fulfillment, yeah? There's resurrection here. Perhaps the most evidence-based event in the Bible. It's why there's more here than comfort in our suffering. You never get the impression with Abraham that he's arrived. He's living in tents. He's a foreigner. He never owns more than a burial plot. His hopes are not found in this world. Now, nobody wants to die, and rightly so. Life is a precious gift. The clearest expression of Jesus' anger, the place where he is most furious, is at the grave of Lazarus. John writes, he was deeply moved in spirit and greatly troubled, because he can see what death's doing. It's tearing people away from the people they love. He can see the anger. He can see the sorrow. He can see the despair. And he's furious. That's death. Now, we're not indifferent to death. But it's coming. And it acquires its power, the Bible says, from sin. It's what gives it its sting. It's what makes Christianity so compelling. It's offering an answer to sin and death. It's not telling you to do anything. If you're here today and you're trying to work out what a Christian is, it's not telling you to try and be a bit better. Try and do try and be nicer. No. It's telling you to look at what Jesus has done for you. That he has died for your sin. And he has risen to give you eternal life. That's the offer of Christianity. Hugely worth thinking about.